A reading from Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, whom spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives bread to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. As Ron introduced me, my name is Cam Brown. I am a pastor on the campus at RUF at at University of Wisconsin in Madison with a ministry called RUF. If you're unfamiliar with RUF, RUF is a ministry that exists to reach students for Christ and equip them to serve. And fundamentally, our mission and our hope is that students would love Jesus and love his church for a lifetime. And so we are a ministry arm of the church, and one of my greatest joys as I have the opportunity to share the word at different churches is to actually hear from people in the church who were a part of RUF or other campus ministries about how God used that time in college to grow them in their faith. And so if you have questions about RUF, I'd love to talk with you more after the service. I have some flyers and information. I'll quickly just mention some opportunities to partner with us, which is that we have a prayer newsletter. I'd love to update you more on how God is at work on the campus. We actually exist through the financial support of churches and individuals, and so if you're interested in partnering with us, I'd love to talk to you about that. And finally, if you have kids who are interested in touring the university or are there, I'd love to meet them. I'd love to grab coffee with them, show them the campus, so just let me know. But before we take a look at Isaiah 42, let me pray for us before we dive in. Lord, we come into this place this morning from different weeks. God, we confess that some of us enter this building this morning weary. Some of us are doubting. Some of us don't know how we got here. Others of us are celebrating good news. And no matter how we enter this place, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would meet us, that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts and our ears. And God, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would speak through me, a broken vessel, that this would not be a time for me to speak according to who I am, but that you would speak according to who you are. But God, above all things, we pray that we would leave this place knowing that you are more believable and more beautiful than when we entered. And so we lift these things in your name. Amen. So as was read, we're going to be in the book of Isaiah this morning. And if you're new to the Bible or unfamiliar with the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is a prophetical book. And we are picking up in what is the first song in a series of songs in the book of Isaiah called the Servant Songs. And so if you're new to Isaiah or the Bible, prophecies were written to the Israelites, the people of God, who were in exile. And they were written to them so that they would actually know their hope, that they would know that there is a Messiah who is coming. And I think this actually has relevance for us today, too. See, we read the prophets so that we can know who Jesus is as well, so that we can know why he came, why God sent us, and what he's doing. And what we see is that Jesus actually, in the Gospels, he looks to Isaiah as a foundational place to understand how he is to actually carry out his vocation as the Messiah. Jesus is actually such a student of the scriptures that he quotes these songs when he talks to people in the Gospels about why he's there and what his purpose is and what his mission is. And so if you are here today asking for the first time or the 100th, who is Jesus And what is Christianity all about? This is actually a great place to start. And who the servant King Jesus is also a timely subject, because if you're new to the church calendar, which is, you know, we're looking towards Easter and the seasons of celebration, next week is actually Palm Sunday, where in the Bible we see that Jesus enters Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, and the people are praising him, this great king that they're expecting, but we see that he's actually a different king than they expected. In Isaiah 42, they talk about how he will be a different king. And I also think it's actually incredibly relevant to our cultural moment, this passage. Because if we're honest, our world, and maybe even you today, are weary of power and powerful people. We don't want a king. And I don't just mean this governmentally, but we don't want Jesus often to rule over our lives. See, whether we have been coming to church for a long time or this is our first Sunday, we often can feel like a bruised reed or a faintly burning wick. Some of us are weary. Our faith may feel small like a mustard seed at this moment. Our pain or our grief may feel large. And the concept of allowing someone, even Jesus, to rule over our lives may feel like a big ask. And others of us, I think even more pertinent in our cultural moment, I see this on the campus, we want things to be made right. We desire justice, but we struggle to trust that leaders, even Jesus, will make good on their promises. We live in an age where trust is harder and harder to come by, especially with leadership. As Thomas Watson puts it, many would have Christ for their savior, but not their prince. Such as will not have Christ to be their king to rule over them shall actually never have his blood to save them. See, we want a king to make things right, but we also want someone who is not like the leaders we have experienced. And the big idea, what I want us to see today in this passage, is that Jesus, the Lord's chosen, is actually what our hearts long for. He is what our hearts desire. As one pastor in New York, Tim Keller, puts it, he gets the results of a king, but he does not use the methods of a king. Jesus gets the results of a king, but he does not use the methods of a king. He is just, and yet he is gentle. And Jesus is a great seeming incompatibility, that he is of infinite greatness and he is of infinite humility. See, this is the infinite contradiction and the infinite beauty of Christ, that the God of the universe loves you so much. He loves the lowly and he comes in graciousness and gentleness. And so today, as we ask this question, who is this servant? I want us to just look at two points. First, the gentleness of the servant. And second, the justice of this servant. But it's worth asking the question, if you're new to Isaiah or you've read it a lot, it's a common question, is this servant, this Lord's chosen, this passage speaks about, is he a person or is he a community? See, this has been debated because if you're a student of the scriptures, you know that the Lord's chosen is often a phrase used to refer to Israel, to the people of God. The Lord chooses a people, and they are the Lord's chosen. But as one of my professors in seminary summarized well, he says, Jesus is all that Israel should have been, but he is also a specific individual with a mission to Israel and beyond. Jesus is the Lord's chosen. See, it's actually interesting. People have interpreted this as a community facing persecution rather than an individual, not because the text itself allows for that, but because it's so hard for them to believe that this king could be this way, that he could actually be someone who is just and gentle. But if we pay attention to the text in verses 6 through 7, it is actually this servant who turns the people of God back to God. So he can't be the people of God. He has to be a servant. But more simply, we know that this is Jesus because in the New Testament, Jesus says that he is the fulfillment of this passage. In Jesus' baptism, God speaks to him, "This is my beloved in whom I am well pleased." In Matthew chapter 12, we see that this passage is fulfilled in Jesus. And so we as the people of God look to this passage today as we dive in. We see first and foremost who this Jesus is, that he is a gentle and just king. And we see the kind of community which we are being called to as followers of this servant. So it applies to him, it applies to us. But first, the gentleness of this servant. Isaiah chooses to describe the Messiah as the servant. And I don't know about you, but just around the world, great figures tend to have great names, right? There's this, I like reading books, there's this fantasy series where the chosen one of the series is called the Dragon. Right? He has this great name of what he will fulfill. I really love soccer, Ron was telling about. There was this player that my team was linked with for a long time, and all the media outlets called him the Secretary of Defense, right? Great figures have great names. And yet, oddly, this king's name is Servant. It's odd. He's more humble than we can imagine. And we see in verse 1 that God's Spirit has been put upon him, and he has so much power that he will bring justice to the nations. But then in verse 2, we see his humility in the three verbs describing him. First, the passage says that he will not cry aloud. And this verb means that which startles. See, the servant chooses to not startle those around him by shouting or crying out. One commentator says, cry out indicates an attempt to dominate, and yet he does not dominate. We see that he will not lift up his voice. That is, he does not raise his voice in self-advertisement. Do you know people like this who are constantly promoting themselves? But Jesus doesn't speak loudly about himself. We see finally that he will not make it heard in the streets. One commentator summarizes this as he does not seek to control public discourse. See, this king gets the results of a king, but he does not use the methods of a king. He does not dominate. He does not speak loudly about himself. He does not seek to control public discourse. And we know he is truly great because he is truly humble. There's a popular comedy TV series out right now called Ted Lasso, and one of the central questions of the show is this: what is greatness? What is greatness? And the question's not only posed through the plot, but it's posed through the characters, and two of the main characters, one's named Ted and one's named Nate. And in Ted, we see a man who listens, who does not promote himself, and who doesn't seek to control the media or fans' opinions of him. Whereas in Nate, who Ted literally calls Nate the Great, we see it all in his statement at the end of one of the seasons, where he says, everybody loves you, the great Ted Lasso. Well, I think you're a joke. Without me, you wouldn't have won a single match. You don't belong here. I belong here. Self-promoting words. But the point of the show is that in Ted's humility, we actually, as a viewer, see him as greater in our eyes. Those who are great and humble are often even greater in our eyes. And this is a dim echo of Jesus, who is even greater in our eyes because of his humility. And we see Jesus' gentleness even more in verse 3. The passage says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And it's worth asking the question, what is bruised? Like, when I read this passage, I think of stepping on a Lego and bruising my foot or knocking my elbow against the door. But one commentator actually helps us. He says, a bruise is actually a deep contusion that has either injured or destroyed a vital organ. It's a death blow. It maybe doesn't show on the surface, but inside, you are dying. See, to this servant, nothing is useless, even the bruised reed, which is useless as a support for anything else. Neither is anything like a smolderly wick too far gone toward extinction. See, what we see in Jesus, this servant, is that he loves the brokenhearted. He is attracted to what we might call hopeless cases. We see that he can heal what doesn't make sense can be fixed. He treats each of us individually with such gentle care that he will not break us, even when we feel broken. Just look at how he treats the prostitute at the dinner party in Luke chapter 7, who anoints his feet with perfume and her tears. She is a bruised reed, breaking inside and despised by the men in her presence who say to Jesus, if you were a prophet, you would know who this woman was and not associate with her. And yet Jesus, the servant who does not break bruised reeds, he says to her, your sins which are many are forgiven because you have loved much. Your faith has saved you. go in peace. There is a man named Richard Sibbes who wrote this, commenting on this passage. He says, "Consider the name he has borrowed from the mildest creatures, such as lamb and hen, to show his tender care. Consider the very name Jesus, a Savior given him by God himself. At his baptism, the Holy Ghost rested on him in the shape of a dove to show that he should be like a dove, a gentle mediator. See his invitation, 'Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden,' in Matthew 11. How did his heart yearn when he saw the people in Matthew 9 as sheep having no shepherd? He never turned any back again that came to him, though some went away by themselves. He is a physician good at all diseases, especially at binding up the brokenhearted. He died that he might heal our souls with a medicine of his own blood, and by that death, save us." And so he concludes this: "Never fear to go to God, since we have such a mediator with him, who is not only our friend, but our brother and our husband. Let this support us when we feel ourselves bruised. Friends, if Christ be so merciful as not to break me," Richard concludes, "I will not break myself by my despair." And so what does it mean for us to follow this gentle and humble servant? Well, it's worth asking the question, are we as the people of God being shaped in the image of this servant? Are we searching for power, or is the gospel creating humility in us? One pastor says, "What makes the temptation of power so seemingly irresistible? Maybe it is that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love." Have we committed ourselves to the hard task of love? How do we treat the weakest reeds among us? Are we patient with them? Are we even patient with ourselves? Because if Christ never breaks the weakest reed, then we should not break ourselves or anyone else either. The Christian life, we see, is not about becoming greater, but it is about following the great servant. The Christian life is not about becoming greater. It's about following the greater servant. See, this is what the church is meant to be, a community who gently cares for bruised reeds. Yet we repent that sometimes churches have embodied a different kind of mission that is obsessed with maybe relevance or even power. But the servant songs are how Jesus discovered his purpose. And so it's worth us discovering our purpose there too. So first we see the gentleness of this servant. But second we see the justice of this servant. We see that the just servant is actually a king. If you are familiar with the ancient world, the king's job is actually to bring justice. The king's job is to make everything right. The servant will serve, as we see in verse 6, a covenant, in the sense of being a covenant representative, like David, and therefore he is a Messiah. The servant will be a covenant that is the means through whom the people will come into relationship with the Lord. In verse 1 and 3, we see that he is the one who is to bring forth justice. And this word justice is worth commenting on for a second. See, often when we consider the word justice, we think of a judicial sense of the word, which is in picture here. It is righting wrongs and it is sentencing the guilty. Here, however, as one commentator noted, it is more than this, it is not less than this, it's actually the establishment of a just order. It's not just holding people accountable for their actions, but it's actually creating an order where there's no need to keep people accountable for their actions. Tim Keller says this word is more general than rectifying justice, that is, righting wrongs. It's about the kind of society where rectifying justice isn't even necessary. It is where everything is already right. See, we see that the just servant is also a healing king, that Jesus is coming not just to deal with bruised hearts, but to heal everything that is wrong in the entire world, that he is making a new heaven and a new earth, a new order. Remember that Jesus, as a student of Scripture, looks to these songs as a place to understand his vocation. And we see in the first point that Jesus' vocation is to gently restore bruised reeds into right relationship with him. And here we see that his mission is also bigger, that he is making everything right. That's why we celebrate on Easter, which is coming, that Jesus is risen, because he is coming back to make everything right. If you're new to the Bible, the story of what Jesus is doing here starts in Genesis 3, which we call the fall. See, the sin of Adam and Eve not only ruined our relationship with God, but it also created broken relationships with ourselves. We see that that guilt and shame entered the world. It created broken relationships with one another. They began to blame each other and be jealous of each other. It created a broken relationship with the world, that work became toil and death shortly entered. And what we see in Jesus is a response to this, that he is restoring shalom, that the justice which he brings is more than just rectifying justice, because he is healing all relationships in such a way where there is nothing that will need to be rectified again. When I think of this, I think of a friend of mine who told this story. He's a pastor, and he was caring for a faithful older woman in his church who he loved, who had loved the church well. And at her deathbed, he began to weep with her as the time became closer. But she profoundly said these words to him, which he told me. She said, "Pastor, healing would be wonderful, but healing is in heaven. Pastor, healing would be wonderful, but healing is in heaven. Physical healing is great. God often delights to give it to us. We should pray for it. Just like rectifying justice, it is a good thing. But it would not put her body in a place where it could never get sick again. Being with Jesus is what would do that." We see that Jesus, the just servant, comes as a healing king. But you may be asking the question, how in the world does this servant bring this justice without using the methods of a king? It may feel necessary to use these methods to you. How does he bring healing and gentleness? Well, we see that this just servant is a suffering king. In verse 4, it says, he will not grow faint or be discouraged. The intention is not to say that the servant will be immune from suffering, but only that the pressure and blows that immobilize others will not deter him. The servant's songs will later say these words which you might have heard. He was crushed for our iniquities, and he was pierced for our transgressions. What I want us to see today is that Jesus not only loved us bruised reeds so much that he will not break us, but so much that he was bruised for us. In Genesis 3:15, we see what's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. You might have heard these words. It says, this prophecy to the serpent. It says, he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Think about this for a second. Have you ever encountered a snake hiking who's venomous? Here's the point. When you step on the head of a snake to save your friend's life, the snake will bite you. It will die, but it will bite you, and therefore you will die. And what we see in Isaiah is the prediction of what Christ would do, that in Isaiah 53, it is actually by his wounds that you are healed. Jesus loves us so much that he was bruised for us. See, Jesus took rectifying justice so that we could have primary justice, so that we could have lasting justice, so that we could inherit a world where there would be no sickness, no pain. This is on offer for you in Jesus. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means that we need to be a church that cares about what Jesus cares about. That we need to be gentle and even willing to suffer for the sake of bruised reeds. That we need to spread the good news of what Jesus has done and is doing because he is at work. That we need to be a people who do justice in the city using Jesus' methods. And the conclusion is this. Friends, Jesus is a gentle and just king. And so what would it look like to serve this king, to put ourselves under his care? Would you put yourself under his care this morning? Some of us here today may have never put yourself under God's care before. Or you might be struggling to come back to Jesus after past pain or trauma. And yet hear these words from one pastor. He says this, remarking about his own spiritual journey. He says, "The farther I run away from the place where God dwells, the less I am able to hear the voice that calls me the beloved. And the less I hear that voice, the more entangled I become in the manipulations and power games of this world." Friends, Jesus calls you to himself, and he calls you beloved. Would you put yourself under his care and hear his voice? In verse 1, we see that Jesus is the Father's delight. And friends, you are God's delight. He died for you. He came for you. He is gentle and just, and he gives each of us what we need. In the gospel, there is a man named Thomas, who is a disciple, who is greatly doubting after Jesus' death. But Jesus does not break him. When he sees him, he offers his hands, and he says, "Touch and believe." He gives Thomas what he needs, and he gives us what we need. We see that his disciple Peter, he gives a meal on the beach as he says, "Feed my sheep." Jesus is gentle and just, and he gives us what we need. Some of us also need to know that we can tell him our sin, that we can share with him all the things that we would rather hide, and that he will not cancel us. Jesus is a forgiving God. He cares for his bruised reeds. He forgives our iniquities. He came for them. Others of us need to be shown that we need God. And friends, we do need him, but he won't break you. But whatever you need this morning, let's put ourselves under his care. Let's pray that God would help us. Father, we come to you and we confess that we are often tempted to look toward other things than you. We might confess you as our Savior, but we struggle to confess you as our King. And God, we pray that we would see you as the King that you are, a King who is gentle and just, a King who brings justice but does not use the methods of a king. God, would you help us to put you under our care? Would you give us the faith to follow you? And would you encourage us as we encounter a world that longs for you? Amen.